The suggestion has been given that we go a little bit after 12. All right. We'll try not to push that too far because I know there are many lunch issues and obligations that may be here, but we'll go a little beyond 12 in our discussion time. I'm going to be switching now to the lapel. All right, these will be addressed to various individuals, and there's two mics, and we can pass those. The first, and we'll try to be fair to the various ones, and I think that they're still collating, is that right, Dr. Moon? Some of the latest presentations. So we'll start with Julius, Dr. Nam. What were the warnings and critiques by Cottrell of Cottrell concerning QOD? Can you comment on that?
Cottrell wrote a rather lengthy critique of the pre-publication manuscript, and his critique was written in November 1956 and addressed to the writers of the document and Elder Figure himself. And he identified several problems, and a key problem that he had with the book was that it was not truly representative of where the church was, and he had issues with the statements that Barnhaus had made that Adventism now is different from that of 19th century. And was there a real change? What kind of a change has there been? He wasn't sure that the change that was being purported had taken place. And I just have a line here that I think I can quickly read that Cottrell says at the end of his critique that almost certainly there will also arise a storm of opposition when our ministry and laity discover the real meaning of the actual terms on which we have achieved a rapprochement with Martin and other evangelicals. This would lead to the certain refusal of a great many Adventists to go along with the interpretation of Adventism set forth in the documents now being prepared for publication and in Martin's new book, resulting in a serious division among Adventist workers. And he says, let's take measures now to clear the atmosphere before his book is published, before QOD is published. So those were some of the words, and the key issue had to do with where Adventism was and whether change had taken place.
Just briefly to follow up, did you observe any reactions to his concerns that he expressed, and what were they?
Nothing that I've seen that was there was no significant scholarly rebuttal or response to that. In fact, I haven't seen any.
Okay. The second question here is for Dr. Standish. Your one passage, and you can use that mic. Your one passage from Ellen White, page 25, offers in its context her assessment of the Seventh-day Adventist Church of the 1880s as having succumbed to materialism. Is it possible that some of your, quote, list of historical consequences arising directly out of questions on doctrine, pages 32 to 33, are due to wider societal pressures such as the materialism that Ellen White decries in an earlier era?
Let me answer the question as far as whether it was society rather than questions on doctrine. Of course, we have very new society in which we live in the past 50 years. But nevertheless, we're Seventh-day Adventists. Society is not our guide. Our guide is the pure Word of God. That is our guide. And we have to realize that these were results, because it opened the door. Once you start to shift the matter of the human nature of Christ, for example, you affect the atonement. No question about that, because it is a matter that is so clearly presented in Scripture. It's so clearly presented in the spirit of prophecy, as we saw over and over again. And these matters, once we start to shift the emphasis on the atonement. And today, there's not much emphasis anymore in the South Pacific on preparing a people to meet their God. I read the South Pacific record week in and week out. I can't remember when there was an urgency about the period in which we live. It is not happening. Our people are now in a state of complacency because the atonement has not been measured and not been presented to God's people. And so we have developed a philosophy in the South Pacific, and I think in some other parts, that we will be sinning till Jesus comes. Now, the spirit of prophecy tells us that there's only one thing that we will take from this earth into heaven, and that is our character. Now, if we are sinning till Jesus comes, we have sin unrepented and unconfessed in our lives. That means that goes into the kingdom of heaven. That is the end of the plan of salvation, because the plan of salvation is to eradicate from the entire universe the necessity of ever having sin again. It also has another consequence. It tells us this. It states that Christ, even though we desire it, and I'm sure everyone here does, to have sin taken from their lives, that Christ, for some reason, doesn't, even though he has infinite power, give us that power in our lives. We've got to be very careful. Now, we know, every one of us, all too well, if I give my life to the devil and my consent to him, he does have the power to lead me into sin. I have no doubt about it. It's been too much experienced in my own life. But somehow we think that Christ does no longer, or does for some reason, not have the power, or does not, or chooses not to exert the power to take sin from our life when we plead on our knees each morning that we want to live his life. As a result, as I remind you again, we only take one thing to heaven. Pray God and thank God that no one with an imperfect character will ever take it, will ever be allowed to take that to heaven. There is no mediator after the close of probation. What would happen to those sins that we committed if we had not reached that state? And although we all feel that we cannot, we know that in Bible there were people who, contrary to what some are teaching, that did have imparted perfection of character. You look at Job. God himself said to Satan that here was a man who was perfect. And he said it was imparted because he said it was perfect in that he did no sin.
Okay.
There was no sin. And then even when he was tempted, even Satan could only say, hey, yes, but you're giving him such a good deal. Of course, take that away. But in all this, Job sinned not. But he had no idea, if you go to chapter 9, that he was judged of God to be a man who was living above sin at that time.
Okay, thank you. Thank you. Dr. Patrick, is it not invalid to repeatedly affirm that 250 administrators or Bible scholars reviewed QOD when we learned that less than a dozen returned reviews, and learned this morning that at least one reviewer Raymond Cottrell's concerns were mainly ignored?
No person on earth knows how thoroughly those 250 potential readers did their work, nor does anyone else know how many others read the manuscript that are not part of the 250. For me, the tragedy was that even the small number of respondents gave testimony that would have helped the process, but that testimony was largely ignored.
Okay. Julius, one more question here. Dr. Nam, why did we feel so urgent about needing to be called, to not be called a cult by evangelicals? In other words, why are we so anxious not to be called a cult? Why were we back then?
Well, I think there's a couple of things. One is, I think it's just very simple psychological thing. No one wants to be called that because it's a derogatory term. I think beyond that, there were some real evangelistic problems that were associated with our work in the first 100 years, especially during the time of strong fundamentalist uprising or emergence in the United States. And so evangelism was becoming more and more difficult with these anti-cult literature coming out. And I think also there was a real sense of representing the truth as we know in a clear and a positive way. So it was part of combating the misconception and mischaracterization of Adventism. And I think on the part of Leroy Froom especially, he saw it as part of his mission and calling to really shine forth what he called as eternal verities that were in Adventism. And so I think it was part of representing Adventism in the best light, in the most truthful light, which he and others believed would take us off the list of cult if Adventism was to be presented properly.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Dr. Sepulveda, page 72 mentions a need to produce clergy who could articulate a reasoned theology. Now the question is, were the works of such men as James White, Joseph Bates, Jan Andrews, Jan Loughborough, S.N. Haskell, etc., not considered to have been well-reasoned or articulate because they didn't have degrees? I guess the question has to do with academic education here.
Well, I think that the pioneers were really not at all concerned with any of those things that I think concern us a lot today. In fact, I think they were rather proud of being considered a cult. And they saw themselves as the remnant that were fighting the forces of evil, which was the Protestant Church and the national government. So they were not at all interested in things that I think interest us today. I think the distaste for being a cult comes in when we start climbing into the middle class, we start giving degrees that are legitimized by the greater society. At first we gave little pieces of paper at Oakwood College. It was a piece of paper that said he finished the course and now he's an Adventist leader. But now parents and everyone wants an accredited degree, a BA, and now we're concerned about our clergy being doctors. And I think the very early pioneers, the blue collar Adventists, had no need to have any of this stuff because Jesus was coming next week. And so why would you need an MA or a BA or a PhD if he's coming immediately? I think these concerns come into play when we start climbing into the middle class and want to be a lot more respectable.
Okay. Dr. Tim, we have seen the results of QOD in Spanish. We have seen the results of QOD in Spanish. And this is the questioner saying this. The Inter-American and South American divisions have become the fastest growing and larger SDA divisions, while North American and Australian fields are still on their, facticidal wars have been decreasing in numbers. Does that mean that you, speaking of the South American division, are in the Omega apostasy, or that you have been blessed by avoiding the personal, the word is overtones, that have tainted the debate in North America and Australia? That's a pretty heavy, heavy thing to lay on you.
Well, I am very afraid of labeling people, I think once we start labeling, it seems that our arguments are not strong enough. So it's very difficult. I think there are many other factors that have to be taken in consideration. In Europe, for instance, why the church is not growing there. I have some ideas, personal, and also some places here. But I think that one thing that makes the difference, we didn't have the struggle over there on those issues that here in North America and Australia, New Zealand faced. In a certain sense, I pointed out the publications of those articles and so, and the leadership of the church that was much there. And the theological training, I think, that we received in South America. The first PhD who taught systematic theology in the Brazil College was Dr. Justison. And most of them were trained under those who, the local ones who came here were trained under Edward Heppenstall, Dedren, La Rondelle, and so that has been the overall trend over there. But from the existential point of view or from the practical, I cannot see how this theology would have harmed or caused damage to the outreach of the church. It's exactly the opposite. The church is growing very fast. And besides, there is another point to take in consideration. Many people, up to a certain years ago, believed that in Brazil, for instance, we spoke Spanish and not Portuguese. So some of the critical materials never reached Brazil because they were always published in Spanish. But even in the Spanish-speaking countries that were first targeted, the church is growing extremely well, okay, despite this idea, so to say.
Yeah. Okay. While you've got the microphone, let me give one more follow-up here. Was QOD accepted without controversy because a section on the atonement was missing in the articles? I guess the question is, were these controversial elements, that last night it was observed that much of the book was appreciated, were these controversial elements kept from the translated copies of these books?
Well, that might be a guessing. I don't know. I have to still the question why that chapter was left out. Unfortunately, some of the people who translated and worked with the project are no longer alive, and there are no records really to be kept in and to double check. But I think that in general, you know, if a reaction would have come, probably to the appendix published prior to the series in Spanish, would have caused that. I know of one professor in Argentina who was a little bit unhappy. And then later on, when he translated Gerhard Hase's class for the master program, he had to, somebody asked him, and now, where do you stand since you translated a different view than the one that you have been teaching? And he said, well, I changed my mind. So, I don't know.
Okay.
How to respond precisely to it.
It is 6 minutes after. We have two more questions, okay? And then we will go to lunch. Dr. Standish. Others have indicated that mistakes and misrepresentations were made by both sides. Is it your position that all of the blame lay on one side of those who opposed Andreessen, or are there two sides to this?
Well, I think you know where I believe the bulk of the blame rests. And it's very hard for me. I'm a person that not only likes to put in endnotes or footnotes, the reference where nobody bothers to look or can't find the book anyway, if they want to confirm it. In our books, we normally are able to put the actual words of the documented material. And I just want to say that we did do this with questions on doctrine, but of course we couldn't present that. And I have produced this book, which has all the documentation, not all the documentation, but much documentation. And it is free to anyone who is interested in reading the book. I hope not just to put it in the garbage bin, and because it does cost money to produce. But I would say this, I was not there to hear the tone of M.L. Andreessen. I never met the man, of course, even though we lived some decades on this earth together. But many times we feel that when someone is passionate about defending the faith, that somehow they're angry, but often it's because they're so troubled in their mind and so earnest for the truths of God that they be preserved. And I think I made it clear what my assessment of M.L. Andreessen is. I leave it to God to be the final judge, of course. I'm just a human person. But nevertheless, I look back in Australia. The men were very fervent, very strong. And of course, all of those who were standing for the truth had their faults. You know, who's prepared to stand up and say, I'm perfect? None of us. And we made mistakes. We even sometimes used false documentation. But I do know those men so well, and I only wish they were here today. Pastor Burnside, Pastor Keith, and Pastor Kent, and these wonderful leaders in Australia. And I know, talking to them privately, the depth of love they had for God's church. I'm not saying that Froome and Roy Allen Anderson, by the way, one of those who stood was Roy Allen Anderson's much younger, 10 years younger brother, O.K. Anderson, who was the last of the old pastors to die in 2001. And he was an interesting character. He had a way about him, but he stood earnestly. He loved the truth, and he stood earnestly for that truth.
Okay. Thank you. The final question is for Dr. Sepulveda. Is the pro-QOD element within Adventism significantly greater in middle class North America than among Adventists elsewhere? And this kind of goes over into South America, and I don't know what you want to say on that, and other parts of the world. Elsewhere, especially in the developing world where Adventism is experiencing relatively strong growth.
There's about 14 million of us, and my impression is that maybe 1 or 2% of those 14 million are really concerned with questions on doctrines. When I was a child or a teenager, 12, 13 years old, there's a gentleman in East Los Angeles that taught me how to develop film. And the reason I got in contact with him is because his children asked my father, who was a pastor, to please help this man who was so much concerned on perfection and that the church had deviated from the right path, and that the church was now Babylon. Now, this was in the 1950s. He spoke Spanish. He never, I'm sure, read questions on doctrines. But he had picked up this theological strain, I suspect, from reading the Bible. And I find these tensions. I've gone to Mexico, Colombia, I was in Cuba last summer, and you find these tensions all the time. And I'm sure none of these people have ever read questions on doctrine. So what I'm saying is that we as theologians take ourselves too seriously, I feel, sometimes. What we do and say and the things that we write, I'm not sure are really important in the church that's growing. The church is growing in Latin America and Africa and in the South Pacific by leaps and bounds. The gospel is being preached by people who have never seen questions on doctrines. And I maybe will never see questions on doctrines. The fact that in Portuguese, one of the places where the church grows the fastest, the book is not even translated as yet. I think says something of. Yes. Right. But my point is that. I don't see it as being that important.
Okay. Very good. I wish if we had time to have the presenters discuss among themselves, but unfortunately time does not allow and we need to go to lunch. Let me just mention that we will reconvene again at 1:30 for session 3, which will be questions on doctrine and the evangelicals. I would invite us to stand together as we close with a word of prayer. Loving Father, our God, we have spent a morning of careful thought, listening, reflecting, hopefully both thoughtfully and prayerfully, and we believe that you have helped us this morning. And we would ask that you would continue to draw us to clear understanding and a more certain experience with you. We thank you for the good spirit that has prevailed this morning. And we would ask that same attitude would continue this afternoon and through the remainder of this conference. Go with us as we share a lunch, and may you continue to guide that we can build bridges of understanding and friendship and interaction as we work together this week. In Jesus' name, amen.